But we come to this theme of generosity personified, as I've called it on the screen there. And very much in the title, very much in the series, I should say, of what it means to be a gathered church of Jesus Christ anywhere. We're interpreting this and trying to apply it to life at Cambrai. But of course, this is timeless teaching of God's words. And dare I mention, with just about a month to go to Christmas time, that's not to put you under pressure, you understand, but this sense that I got as I looked at this subject, the connection between Christmas, the coming of Christ into this world, and what God intends of his people, the local church, us lot. And this direct correlation, which Paul summarizes in one brilliant sentence, the chapter on. We didn't have time to read chapter 9 as well of 2 Corinthians, but verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now we know that and we'll celebrate that over this coming month. God's love gift to this world in his son Jesus. But here's the question for us this morning. As we look at the marks of an authentic community of God's people, that means disciples of Jesus Christ, God's Son, those who follow him, those who are seeking to live out his ways day by day. Part of God's design is that local communities of people who come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior should increasingly be being made into his likeness. And part of the hallmarks of a people saved by Christ is that we start to live like Christ. There's the link up. We are to be something of that generosity that is then passed on, as Ben was explaining to us earlier through the sweet illustration. And so significant is this for any church. But I know, and preparing this, these are the sorts of thoughts going through my head. The minute I mention the subject of giving, and that could be money or stuff or resources or time or energy or anything, a whole stack of things crop up in my mind at least. So I want to just very quickly deal with some of the mythologies that have become obstacles in our culture. The first one, I haven't got the thing, so John, over to you please, you're on duty, thank you. The first obstacle, in a sense, is that the church is always on the grab. That sort of sentence that people have. Thermometers stuck outside churches. That's one reason why we won't do that here. Others will, I'm sure. But for many in the local community, the funds that the church are trying to raise are a reflection, as it were, of life within the church. But here's the point. Where is the trust in God in all of that? And so if the passing world only ever sees that little red indicator going up steadily or slowly, if at all. And I know sometimes the tragedy when you see a thermometer that's been there for decades and hardly moved. And the fear of that method for me is that it sends out totally the wrong message to a passing community that we want your money. And what cannot be displayed on the thermometer is just how much generous time is being given, often sacrificially, to building into many lives. The toddlers group work, the children's and youth activities, compassionate works of service like food banks and Cheltenham YMCA and so forth. So many other works of generosity that go on within a church. I don't want us to get stuck on this idea that the church is always on the grab. Secondly, some think, British culture particularly, that money is such a private matter. Yes, it is. And yet God doesn't let us off the hook with this subject. So just in a sentence or two to say this, if you were unaware, that Jesus refers to money and to wealth far more than any other subject in his teaching about the kingdom of God. Jesus is really direct and really specific. And I just sense, as I think about our discipleship sort of curriculum and teaching, we so often dodge this particular practical issue. Because we want to be very British about it, very safe, and not cause offence. And yet Jesus understood and teaches, and we'll look at some of it this morning, that the issue of money and where our heart is the key to knowing and discovering spiritual Christ-like power and implications of life within the kingdom of God. So if we find this subject embarrassing and awkward, I just simply raise the point that Jesus talks about it, Paul teaches the new Christians of the early churches about it, and gospel living is always including the matter of what we do with our wealth. Third obstacle for some, I don't have much. There'll be some in church this morning, and that's you, and you feel this acutely. Those who are broke, those heavily in debt. And my friend, I don't want to send any of us onto a guilt trip this morning, but what I want us to understand is what happens when Jesus touches our lives. And so if this is an obstacle in your response, I simply remind you of one incident that Luke notes in chapter 21, Luke 21, where Jesus was watching the wealthy putting their offering in the temple offering plates. And then along comes a widow, we're told, a woman who is very poor, and she simply puts in two small copper coins. And Jesus comments, "This woman has given more than all those other folk, because they gave out of their wealth, but she is giving out of her poverty." And I think that's a tremendous encouragement to those of us who feel very inadequate in this area, perhaps struggling with limited resources. For many of our students here, it's tough. For many who are out of paid work, and even those who are retired with no savings or a diabolic interest rate to contend with, this is an encouragement. And then the fourth obstacle to note, that we're bombarded by so many requests and needs. And that's true. And it needs some clear thinking, otherwise we will become paralyzed by the oppressive number of legitimate demands on our time and our resources. And I believe even greater reason to get God's take on how we steward what we do have. And so as we come to 2 Corinthians, let's put some of this into context. Because, you know, the New Testament, Paul is writing to communities very aware of their needs. Very aware that many don't have much and are limited. And Paul, particularly for those who are living in Jerusalem and Judea and that sort of area, many of them are paying the price for following Christ. They've been excommunicated from the synagogue. They've lost their homes and their jobs. They face persecution. We understand from Acts that severe famines crossed the land. Severe famine situations devastated many lives. Consequently, Paul's request that Christians in other regions should start building up some funds that could be sent over to try and help the Christians in Jerusalem. Paul is saying to them, he's writing to them, "When I come, I'll be able to transfer the money in person rather than by the bank system, of course." And what's interesting in Acts chapter 4, the first reading that Judith read a moment ago, that the Christians simply did this for one another. Those early Christians in the first few weeks and months of the early church post-Pentecost, they hadn't got the letters in their hands yet. They were still to be written. And yet what we see is that facet of the Holy Spirit at work in a community. The people just start being incredibly generous for one another, that everybody should be treated equally. And Paul, writing to the Roman Christians, reminds them that they, in Rome, are obligated to remember their brothers and sisters in Christ back in Jerusalem. He says, in a sense, in Romans 15, that we there in Rome have benefited so much from all the spiritual blessings of the Jew. How much more, then, do they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings? And that, in its sense, is significant as well. It's one thing to give to a need that we feel compassionate about, or someone that we really like, or somebody that we know, but try giving to someone that we've fallen out with, or a situation that we don't particularly connect with, that deserves such grace. Before we come and unpack some of the principles here, last Sunday morning, Nick Cole mentioned a mutual friend of ours, Steve Cole. And Steve is the one who used that phrase for wingers and bodgers. But what I love about my mate Steve is he has this incredible generous heart, like perhaps nobody else I know. And he particularly makes it his aim to go to people who don't connect, who are alienated. And so he is willing to risk £100 to somebody who he feels it could just start to transform their lives. A homeless person, perhaps, who's got a musical ability, and get them onto a course for training. And he starts to open doors for people in a generous way, not always with money. But he's an advocate for people who have no voice. And I want us to bring some of that in to trying to be radical in the same way that Jesus was. Well, as we come to this chapter 8 and 9, I want to just outline five principles. And there are far more that we could touch on. But number one, the principle of individual giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5 refers to the Macedonian Christians who first of all gave themselves to the Lord. And then they gave their money. I suppose it's the argument that anyone can put some money in an offering bag or plate as it goes around a church meeting. But what Jesus is looking at is the heart of the matter. As he would say in the Gospels, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so what we pick up here is that the Macedonian Christians, their impulse is to give, it's to share, it's to be generous, because they'd already given themselves to the Lord. Let's not lose that point, otherwise the rest of the message makes no sense whatsoever. I know stacks of really generous people who are not Christians. You do too. I know many people who will be generous to the nth degree who wouldn't claim Jesus Christ as their Lord. So what we're looking at here is the grace of giving, something miraculous that happens and explodes into life when men and women give themselves first to the Lord, individually. That's the principle number one. Verse 4, they wanted to give. They pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Now that sentence in verse 4 is staggering, I think, because individually, I don't think we're wired like this unless the Spirit of God is working within us. These folk urgently plead to be involved. I mean, can you imagine, I'm going to be farcical here, in terms of the offering going around typically on a Sunday morning, very sedately and rightly as it goes up and down, and somebody just getting so excited and so intent on giving, they run around and put themselves to put their gift in. Now, of course, we have decorum in this place. But no twisted arms is the point here. There's no begging letters. They just want to give. They're taking Jesus seriously, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. These folk are not counting the cost. And the result of their dedication to God is that it overflows in this amazing generosity. So to use that idea of the thermometer again, this is what I like to imagine. If our giving was a kind of thermometer, a spiritual thermometer that could gauge our temperature, then the spiritual thermometer of the Macedonian Christians was moving up with this growing love and rich generosity, as verse 2 describes it, individually as well as corporately. The second principle, sacrificial giving, is built into this as well. So as we note, the church of Christians in Macedonia were going through a tough time. Verse 2, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Can you imagine them getting the news that Christians in Jerusalem were struggling also? The natural tendency of a church family will be, well, we must pray for our brothers and sisters, and that's good. But there's a human tendency that will say like this, a logic that will go, we've got our own issues to sort out here at home. We'll pray for them. That will be the best thing we can do for those Jerusalem Christians. But no, the Macedonian Christians are not going to settle for just prayer. They are giving from a lack of resources, sacrificially in other words. They're giving from a position where they have no power to change their own circumstances. And the Macedonians were a glowing example of rich Bible generosity. Whereas, hence Paul writing to the Corinthians, the Corinthian Christians have become a bit mean. They start well in the giving a year or so before, but it's all dried up a bit. And Paul is having to nudge them. I wonder how that one went down as he writes these words to them. You see, the nerve of all of this is in verse 7, chapter 8, verse 7, as Paul tries to confront the church in Corinth on these important matters. He says and he points out, you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us. See that you also excel in the grace of giving. I wonder if that's a direct challenge to some of us this morning. The way that we compartmentalize our lives, rather like the Corinthians, because that's just human. That we could actually tick all the boxes for our faith and our speech and our knowledge and complete earnestness and love for Paul and for what's going on. But the grace of giving can so easily just be neglected and sidelined. And that challenge to me, as it's been this week and to us together this morning, is that we can be doing really well on the front line for Christ. But how is the thermometer of our spiritual life and giving looking? You see, this is an essential part of discipleship that we must not neglect for reasons that I will come to in a moment. But third principle, planned giving is what we see here. So verse 7, as it goes on. I'm not sure I mean verse 7. Each person should give. Oh, chapter 9, verse 7, that's why. Chapter 9, into the next chapter, verse 7. Each person should give what they have decided in their heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. I wonder if you are in the season of writing your Christmas list yet. I don't know if you do that, writing maybe a request list. Some of you, things that you want to be given, or perhaps for most of us, it's probably to do with things that we want to buy, and we haven't got a clue what to buy other people, so we ask for the lists. And we start to construct our list with all those specific gifts. Well, for the Corinthians, as I say, they've started to give well, chapter 8, 6 to 8, and verses 10 to 12, but after the year, it's tailed off. And so it begs this important question of sitting down and planning. And the Macedonian Christians are this great example of this. Planned giving. Who is going to get what? Where is it going to go? Now, I want to also personalize this a bit, being quite careful how I personalize it. But for me, I cannot but say that age 22, my first job, paid job as a teacher, that was. This area was the turning point of my spiritual life as I started to work out what on earth was I doing. I don't want to be over the top about it, but I was a new teacher, young teacher, teachers in the mid-80s, we were all on strike, NUT strikes and the rest of it. Not easy days in the classroom. And I got a job in a psychiatric hospital in the evenings to work for 3 hours to clean in the hospital just to try and make ends meet. And being young 20s, as some of you are, life is very transient. You've got no real roots in a local church. You're trying to find a church. You're trying to settle. You're trying to work out how your routines will go at weekends. And I just didn't give. So I'd be in church on a Sunday. The offering would come and I'd rustle a few coins if I was lucky. And this is the point. There was no planned giving or thought to it at all. And I remember being out on a walk late one night, talking with God about what I should be doing to sort out my life. And I sensed God say to me, get your giving in order. I don't know where that thought came other than the Holy Spirit just gave it to me. I went back to my flat. I got out two of the magazines that I would receive regularly, one to Tear Fund, one to OMF as it was. And I thought, I wrote standing orders, monthly commitments. Lord, I want to mean business in this issue of giving to you and to your kingdom work. And I won't go into all the details, but I just, from my personal testimony, tell you, that moment, that evening, was defining in opening up things for me. A trust, as it were. To say, Lord, I haven't got much, but what I have is yours. I want to be a generous disciple. Lord, it's your money. If I don't plan, it will never come your way. Now, some of you may think that doesn't sound very spontaneous, but these people decided what to give. And that decision proved to be the key turning point here. Sacrificial giving. Fourth principle, the principle of grace giving in all of this. You've probably detected that all of this area is permeated by God's grace. And that's why I titled it Generosity Personified, because it's a brilliant way to end on this morning. We give because God has first given to us. And what Paul is doing here with the Corinthian Christians, he's redressing the balance of their faith and life, presenting reminders of the surpassing grace God has given you all. So chapter 9, verse 14. That's a phrase he uses. In their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given to you. Do you know, I think that's why there's a correlation between the giving and receiving, the receiving and the giving. It's when we stop and realize the grace of God shown to ordinary people like us is so indescribable in the love gift of his Son. And grace, when we receive Christ, oils the hinges of our hearts and opens our hearts and lives to him. The oil of grace opens our wallets and our bank accounts and our diaries to be able to give to him in a way that isn't so self-centered that we're just stuck on moaning and groaning about everything. That's what happened to me that night on that walk, I tell you. And we come again to the point that it's all because of Jesus. It explains why it's impossible to conjure up giving like this. It's because of Jesus. So look at chapter 9 and verse 8. How God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Friends, I want you to grab hold this morning, as I whizzed around into different verses, just the generosity of God. Those superlatives in that verse, alls that God has given us. So many things. We're rich in Christ. God who gives generously to all, so that you will abound in every good work. You understand this morning is not about getting money out of you. It's about getting the generous, gracious God, our Heavenly Father, into you. Through his Spirit, through the gift of his Son Jesus, that as he gets to work in our lives, we just start to experience grace, and the grace of giving comes and flows from there. So back into chapter 8, I've got these both on pages opposite. I see in front of me, chapter 8, that Paul confirms he's not commanding them, verse 8, but I want to test the sincerity of your love. He's wanting to point them to the great example of grace, Jesus himself. And so, as I land this morning, verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9, succinctly says it all. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. We're going to spend a few weeks on this theme. It's what we do every Christmas. How the descent of Jesus from his riches, if you like, from heaven, and his descent onto this earth, becoming poor, taking human skin, taking and living a human life. And for the 33 years that followed, in a sense, Jesus gave up everything, ultimately at the cross, so that we could ascend from poverty to be made rich. You see, friends, it's not ultimately about the bank balance which determines our identity and how rich we are. I think I've probably quoted it before, but she comes to mind, Mrs. Tredgett, a lady in her 80s, if not 90s, when I was a kid growing up, who used to sit on the bus and say to people, as she would just chat to anybody, she'd say to these lads, you know, I'm a child of the king, I'm royalty. And she believed it with every fibre of her being. And she had nothing in human terms. Dignity in Christ. Made rich in Christ. Because as recipients of the grace of God, Jesus is Lord. Because he's Lord, friends, this is Jesus who, when he's doing his earthly business day by day, can take small amounts. Bread, fish, not much. And he can multiply it generously to a massive crowd and feed their hunger. That's Jesus. Jesus, who can take some ordinary water, H2O, and multiply it to the best wine needed and available at that wedding at Cana of Galilee. That's Jesus, a generous God walking this earth. And as I wrap it, I was going to stop there, but something came to me last night which feels so important to add, and it's verses from Haggai, an Old Testament prophet, just before the end of the Old Testament. I didn't look up the page number, hard to find, but it's in there. Let me just read to you a little bit about what Haggai says of God's word to the people of his generation. God challenges them that they are enjoying life in their panelled houses, while the house of God remains a ruin. Now, I don't want us to get caught on the fact of a building here at Cambray or any other church building. What this is about, in a sense, is about God saying, you've taken your eye off the ball. You've made priorities your own house, your own place, your own things, while my work and my house, my kingdom, has been neglected. Let me read Haggai 1, verse 5. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. A few verses later, my house remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord. I think that says it all. The challenge from God to us a lot this morning. Where are our priorities? Have we, in a sense, neglected the grace of giving because we've forgotten generosity personified? Are we giving God our second best, our second-hand stuff? He wants our first. He wants the excellence of all that we are. And he promises to come and to live in us, his temple, living temples, people. A body corporately together as a local church that can do things for him and in his power. Having added that one in, I had a fifth principle, contagious giving, and it was just to make the point. As Judith read it to us, as the Corinthian Christians gave to hungry folk in Jerusalem, the Lord gave to them. As Barnabas sells a field and then gives the profits to the church leaders who use it to meet the needs of others, we know that Barnabas was used again and again. And it's that sense of multiplication that we can't outgive God. As we are generous, as we help and give and give our best, it leads to thanksgiving to God. And I love to imagine the group of Christians at Jerusalem receiving that gift, that financial gift from those who've sent it via Paul. I can imagine them singing and in song bursting into the doxology of praise to God because some individuals had given. Because it had been sacrificial giving, because it was planned giving, because there was grace in it all, and because ultimately giving is contagious. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So how much should I give? That's that sort of question that we often get asked. What do you think about the tithe, the 10% and all that sort of thing? The New Testament doesn't specify a percentage. Maybe you'll be glad to know. But think of it this way. Jesus said, whoever has two coats should share one coat with the person who has none. And my maths makes that 50%. Zacchaeus, when he repents, and one of the fruits of repentance, we were looking at repentance last Sunday night, will be generous giving. Zacchaeus says, the half of my goods I will give to the poor. That's 50%. And before you think I'm building the case for 50% giving, to the rich young man who goes to Jesus, Jesus says, any who do not renounce all that they have cannot be my disciple. That's 100% giving. The fun, the flexibility of cheerful giving. Let's pray to God and ask Him for some help on this very practical matter. Dear Lord, maybe the question is not how much we should be giving, but how much we should keep. And maybe the question that we want to just bring to you now is the question of ownership of our lives. The finances, but everything. Lord Jesus, thank you that when you call a man or a woman to come and follow you, you call us to come and to deny ourselves and to die. And we thank and praise you that as we die to self, so we discover life in Christ and a risen power of Christ to be ours. Lord, help us to be cheerful givers, we pray, to give and not to count the cost, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labour and not to ask for reward, save that of knowing that we do your will. Lord, I pray for us at Cambrai as a local church, you would help us to be able to apply what it means to be the gathered church, to be able to do some things perhaps over days that lie ahead, which humanly would not be possible, but maybe some faith steps you want us to take. Lord, stretch us, we pray. Help us to enlarge the stakes of the tent, as it were, to prove you. Help us individually to put the little that we have into your hands and just to watch the miracle of multiplication as you do your stuff. Lord, do it, we pray, for the sake of Jesus. Amen.